just chronicling our way through the book of Revelation. We look in the, at the church age, and we have looked at several churches now that characterize each age. I always repeat this because it's important to understand. Each church in the book of Revelation represents not only a literal historical church and the issues that went on in that church, but also represents an epoch of time of the church age in sequential order. So that you could basically map out, okay, this is the Ephesian era, which is generally, you know, the apostolic era. Then you move to, you know, Smyrna era, Thyatira, Sardis. And now we're in the Philadelphia era. We're second to last of the church age. This is the remnant church, what we're going to call it. This is the Philadelphia church. It has nothing to do with denominations or anything. These are the true believers that make it to the end and are raptured out. And so you're going to look at the Church of Philadelphia today, and here's the deal. This is a message directed to you specifically. Because the church we looked at yesterday was dead Protestantism. The church the week before was Roman Catholicism, which we are not a part of. You are not a part of dead Protestantism. We're not sitting in a church of unbelievers. We're sitting in a church of believers who have accepted Christ as Messiah and are born again. So this message is particularly to you. Now here's the deal. Then what does Christ have to say to us directly? If Christ were to speak to us today, this is his message to you personally. And that's what you want to get out of this. So let's start with a word of prayer. And we'll dive into a lesson. We'll study the Church of Philadelphia. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this day that you have given us to come and study your word and to fellowship with one another. We thank you for all the many blessings that you've given our lives, especially our moms, Lord. We thank you for those special people in our lives that you've put, and we do thank you for that. And Father, we just pray that you would teach us all things, the Holy Spirit would fill us and be our teacher today, and you would speak to our hearts, Father. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, the Church of Philadelphia, let's read it and see what it says, and then we'll pick it apart and exegete it. And to the angel of the Church of Philadelphia write, these things say he who is holy, and he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. So he's talking to you specifically. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. He's saying this directly to you. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but a lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world. That is a key verse right there. To test those who dwell on the earth. He is telling you specifically, you personally, I am going to keep you from something that's going to come upon the entire world. Now this is where you start seeing scripture that applies more generally to the church worldwide rather than just the Philadelphia church historically. This goes beyond them. I'll get to that. It says this, behold, I am coming quickly. In essence, in Greek it says, when these things start, everything will transpire very quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write him on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name, the Messiah's new name, which we don't know yet. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So let's delve in and take a look at the Philadelphia church. Let's look at the historical Philadelphia church. It was at a natural crossroads in Asia Minor. And as people came to Philadelphia, it intersected and went a lot of different ways to other countries. So it was a perfect spot for evangelism. It was like Capernaum. Christ put his headquarters at Capernaum. That's a key location. Why? Because Capernaum headed up major thoroughfares that went on to Asia, Europe, and down into Africa, and that's where everyone went through, is Capernaum. So that's why he put his headquarters there for evangelism. Everybody heard about him, and it would spread. The Church of Philadelphia is centered at a crossroads, very much like Capernaum was, to where when people came into that city to trade and then left out in the trade routes, the message would spread like wildfire. And this is exactly what happened historically. The gospel went out from Philadelphia like no tomorrow historically. But in this era, it has spread as well. And we'll look at the era, but let's look at the more historic. Very evangelistic church, extremely evangelistic. They were spared from Roman persecutions. This is an interesting thing. This church and this church alone was spared from Roman persecutions. They're highly evangelistic. They're very biblical. They know their doctrine. And they're spared persecution. Now, this is not a guarantee, but it's telling you something. It's telling you a certain blessing. It's telling you, from a historical standpoint, they were spared Roman persecution. And then when you go to a prophetic standpoint, which is the Philadelphia church in general, they are spared from a particular persecution as well of the tribulation and the Antichrist himself. So it prefigures that whole time period. Now we look prophetically, Philadelphia. From the great revivals in England, it started in America. You heard of people like Wesley and Whitfield and Finney. If you look at British history and early American history, imagine our country at 75% born again. Imagine that. That was because of these revivals. England was highly Christianized. And you think about England today, for goodness sake. You go to England today, they're now in the churches that used to be there, mosques. The mosques have taken over England. In London alone, there used to be 6 mosques. Now in the last few years, there's over 600 mosques. The churches are now being used as Starbucks. The population in Europe is like less than 10% even go to church. And I'm talking even the Anglican Church, which is a dead denomination anyway. They even go to church. And you think, what happened? All these revivals stemmed out of Great Britain. There was a thing in Britain that used to say the sun never set on Britain. Remember that? Because of the East Indian Trading Company out of Britain that went all over the world. Missionaries jumped on these boats and were spread out all over the world. They went to China, India, Africa, because of these trades that Britain had with all its little colonies. Well, this is where all the revivals came. And then it came and spread into America. Pastor Phil, if you talk to Pastor Phil, he can tell you about his family. His family is a result of these revivals that happened in America early on, especially in Tennessee. There was a lot of his folks are back in Tennessee. And it spread like wildfire in the 1800s. Numerous missionary movements like the Hudson Taylors, Adoniram Judson, etc. came from this. The destination of Philadelphia means brotherly love. This is a good church. But it represents the age roughly, prophetically, between 1700 and 1900, generally speaking. Great missionary movements happening at this time. But you notice the end date. When this era kind of died out, because in the 1900s, the age of the Laodicean period started. Apostasy started happening, especially in the late 1800s. There's been more cults started in the last 100 years than there ever has been. The stat I heard today is that there's 75 cults that start per week. Per week. 75 cults. That's never happened in history, but it is today. So we're in the age of what's called apostasy. But this age represents this thing. What it also means that there are believers that are part of the Philadelphia church that will continue to the end and be taken out and removed. You and I stand here today, not members of Southern Baptist Church, so to speak, but we're members of the Philadelphia church. You represent and constitute the remnant that is left, the remnant that will be removed. You represent that element, and that's what Philadelphia is trying to say. So you talk about Hudson Taylor, Adoniram, all that movement. You're a product of these movements that happened. Okay, now when you move over to Matthew 13, this is the pearl of great price parable. This is not the Mormon doctrine, by the way. They have a book called this, right? Yeah. This has nothing to do with the Mormons, by the way. They just took this out of context. But the Matthew 13 parables coincide with the seven churches. Seven parables, seven churches, they both come together. What does this parable tell us about this time period? Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. who, when he had found the one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Does that sound familiar? The merchant is who? Christ. Went to buy a pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Does that sound familiar? Christ left all that he had. He left heaven. It's called the kenosis in Philippians chapter 2. The kenosis, the self-humiliation of the Messiah as he left heaven, became a man, took on an additional nature. He left everything he had to purchase this pearl of great price. What's significant about a pearl? How does a pearl start? In an oyster, right? The little grain of sand, an irritant, and the sand is an irritant to the oyster. And out of that irritant comes a wonderful pearl for the merchant. Okay, what is he talking about? Last week, it was a picture of a man buying a field and a treasure in a field. We saw that the treasure is Israel. He bought the treasure and reburied it for one day he will bring up the treasure again. So we saw that last week, it was Israel. This week now, he moves from a treasure now to a pearl. Who do you think this is? The church. The church is the pearl. It is not the Mormons. It is no one else other than their true remnant. And why is it the church? Because the church started out very small, tiny grains, that became an irritant to the entire world, became an entire beautiful pearl that Christ will, that wanted and purchased out of it. So, you have two aspects. He said, during the church age, I will take out a remnant of Jews who will believe in me. And he has done that. There are a remnant of Jews. They sit among us. You don't know them. And then there's a remnant of Gentiles called that will be part of the church. And he's taken both out, put them together, make one body. Ephesians chapter 2. One body, one man. So, now he's taken out this. During this time, huge evangelism happened all over the world. Huge evangelism. More evangelism that was happening during this time than Britain controlled it, than any other time in history. Evangelism was all over the entire planet. And it reached a lot of people. You're a product of that. So we're the pearl. You notice the description of Christ in there. He is holy. He is separate and blameless. And there's an issue of him being blameless in this. He is the truth. He doesn't conceal anything from us. He has given warnings to other churches about judgment. What does this mean? When you see this description of Christ, he's saying this. I'm not trying to hide you from you the judgment that is to come. I am trying to warn you about it and tell you. And he's saying, I have told the other churches what is going to happen if you don't repent and get right and accept me as Lord and Savior. I will throw you into the tribulation. He said it to the Catholic Church that you saw 2 weeks ago, to the dead church, the Sardis Church. He says, you will go into the tribulation if you don't get this right. And now he's saying this to us, keep what you're doing, stay good, I'm taking you out of this. And then next week you'll see, he'll tell the Laodicean church, you will go through it as well if you don't get right. So when he says he's holy and blameless is meaning saying, no one can come to him and say, you never told us about this. You never told us of the impending judgment that was going to happen. He's clean before them, so to speak. He's told them and warned them, I told you about this. You needed to get right. Let's keep going. It says he has David's key. And verse 7, he says, these things write, who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, he who opens door and no one shuts, and shuts and no one's open. What is this idea of having the key of David? The Messiah possesses three keys. One of them is the key of David. One of them is the key of knowledge, which is the knowledge to interpret Mosaic law correctly, which he debated with the Pharisees. And the other key is the keys of the kingdom. He gave those keys to the kingdom to the apostles, right? And the apostles were to open up, so to speak, the doorway to evangelism to all the groups of the world. And they did that in the book of Acts. But what are these keys of David? Well, the keys of David symbolize what happened in the Old Testament. David had a storehouse, and he had all his treasures in the storehouse, and there were David's keys that opened the storehouse, and you could take David's treasures out. He's using the symbology of saying, I have the keys of David in the ultimate sense, in the fact that I possess the treasures of heaven, and I have the ability to open that key and open doors. The treasures of heaven are souls. He has the ability to open and unlock doors to reach different groups to get to those treasures. Because look what he next. Next he says, in the next passage, he says, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. He is basically telling you this. I am the one who controls evangelism, not you. I am the one who opens the door and closes the door. So how are we to interpret this, and how are we to react to this in our daily life? If you're witnessing to somebody, and they start saying this, hey, what do you guys do in that church you go to? What do you guys do at church? Receptive or non-receptive? Maybe receptive. They're asking you questions about church. You talk to a person and say, gosh, you guys are a bunch of idiots, man. Who would get up on Sunday morning and go to church and listen to a bunch of guys talk? Receptive or non-receptive?
Non-receptive.
Real easy to see, right? So you're supposed to be able to see that, discern that, of who's receptive, of who's not. Because what's happening is Christ is the one who's opening doors and closing them. He is the one who has the ability to open those keys. When he does open a key, you're to see that and do your job and witness. Now, whether they come to faith in Christ, that's irrelevant to you. That's not your job. You're to see the open door and witness to that. That's the idea, that he controls the treasures, which are human beings, and we're to evangelize to them. Okay, this also happens on mass movements. Certain parts of our world right now are on fire. The door has been opened. When communism fell, the Berlin Wall fell in Russia, floods of Christians went in there and were evangelizing and went nuts. If you go to China right now, China is going on fire with the Lord. Believe it or not, Saudi Arabia and Iran are having underground silent revivals and no one knows about them. You say, how's that happening? There's no missionaries over there? Yes, I know there's no missionaries. No Bibles? Yes, I know there's no Bibles over there. There are some. There's pastors over there. But they're not like in an open nation. How is the church in China functioning? How is the church in these hardcore Muslim areas having an underground revival? How is that possible in Iran?
I've read some testimonies in Iran that some of the people who've converted have claimed to have seen visions.
Absolutely. That is the third most way they're coming to faith in Christ, is through dreams and visions. Well, what are you talking about? Yeah. When there is no missionary, and there is, but they're far away. If there is no Bible, I talked to Dr. Chuck Lawless at one of our seminaries about this. He said, because I was stunned about this. I go, how can they be doing this when there's no churches or anything? He said, that's the third most way people are coming to faith in Christ on these places, is through dreams and visions. I said, well, tell me what's going on. What will happen is these Muslims will have an encounter with Christ or an angel in a dream or a vision. Many Muslims see Jesus, many of them. And in these visions of Jesus or a dream, Jesus is telling them who he is. He basically tells them where to get the information about him. They'll direct him to a missionary down the road here and here. And the guy will wake up, he'll walk out, go knock on a door, and there's a missionary standing there. And he goes, I had a dream, and Jesus told me to talk to you about him. All the time. All the time. Or an angel will do that and tell him, you need to go to, here's where you can get the information. Go to the people of the book. They have the book. Talk to them. And lo and behold, they do it. Our Arabic pastor, El Nimri, he can tell you story after story of these Muslims having these encounters with Jesus. So don't worry that people throw this argument to us all the time. What about that poor guy in the middle of the Sahara Desert and no one can talk to him, Brandon? That's not fair. Look what he's doing on the mission field. He doesn't need us to even have a missionary. He can go directly through a dream and vision, have an encounter, and they get saved. So that's why they estimate now there might be over 1 million Iranians and 1 million Saudi Arabians, Iraqis, that are Christian underground that no one knows about. Totally underground. They can't function outwardly, obviously, you know, because they're in a Muslim country, but underground, they estimate that many are saved. So the idea is that Jesus has opened that door. Here's the deal. When you study missions, what's called missiology, what you notice is that there are movements that go around the country and then leave it and go to another country and then leave it and go here. The missionary movement has went through Britain, obviously. The missionary movement has also went to the United States. We're the number one country to send missionaries and finances to missions. But we're quickly becoming like Britain. Britain is labeled in missiologist terms a burnt out district. And what does that mean? Well, the movement of the Holy Spirit has went, they've had revivals, and they've sent missionaries, and now it jumped over the Atlantic, went to the United States, and it's moved to the United States. They're carried the torch for that. And right now you're watching the new generation of millennials are only 4% Christian. We are very quickly becoming what's called a burnt out district. Not that evangelism is not happening. It's happening one-on-one. But if you were ever to be transported to Africa or China, you would see masses of people coming to faith. Masses. And you and I are not used to seeing that because we're not in a revivalistic atmosphere. We're in what's called a burnt out. This is why it's so frustrating to live in America. It's why it's so frustrating to do evangelism here because no one wants to listen to you. You notice that? Everybody you talk to, I got my own spirituality. That's all they do. They don't want to hear anything. I talked to a guy yesterday at the baseball fields, and you can tell the more you get in their dish, so to speak, the more you start asking for commitments out of them. Well, hey, you start pinning these guys down. Where do you go to church? Well, I go to Valley Baptist. They don't know who I am. Yeah. I'm sitting there. And yeah. They don't know who I am, so that means they don't come very often, obviously. And I said, really? Oh, that's a good church, man. I heard good things about it. You just love it, man.
Talk about Brennan Holthouse. Great.
Yeah, there you go. I'm just waiting for him to say, he got that jerk over there. That's why I don't come. Brennan Holthouse. And so you keep pushing him. I say, hey, let me ask you. How many times you guys go to church, man? You know, we haven't been in a long time. I said, really, what's the last time you come? Christmas. You know, that kind of deal, you know, Christmas and Easter type of person. You know? I said, man, you know, you ought to do it, not just for yourself, but for your kids, too. It's good for your kids because you got a T-baller, you know. Yeah, I really tried to press that to my wife. And I said, yeah. I said, let me give you a stat, dude. And I said, the kids are going to follow your lead, man. Because, yeah, I heard somewhere I'm like the spiritual leader or something like that. Yeah, so I go, something like that.
Yeah.
And I said, if you don't attend, they'll never attend. I said, hey, I have a statistic I got out that 80% of the boys will not return if dad doesn't come to church. He goes, oh, man. I said, here's the deal. I teach a Bible study. Why don't you come to Bible? Well, you know, we're searching. We're looking. And I said, well, come to Sunday. We're going to this. The whole thing. You start pressing people. They start backing. You're like, oh my goodness, is it that hard? I was in Africa, running from hut to hut. We only had an hour in each village, and I couldn't get to all the huts. And I everywhere I went, they were waiting outside. What do you got to say for us? And we tell them, yes, I want that. I thought, oh my goodness, it's so hard to do ministry in America. No one wants to hear it. Yeah. I have the key of David. He says, what I shut, no one can open. And what I open, no one can shut. And that verse keeps coming back in my mind. We are fast becoming a burnt out district, as missiologists call us. What does that mean for America? I don't know. I do know this. If America doesn't get their heck right, the judgment that will come upon America is the rapture. And God will give America exactly what they want. Americans who don't want these Christians, these so-called Bible-thumping Christians in their face and in their dish like you and I are, will be removed. And God will give them exactly what they want. You want a world without believers? I'll give you that world. And guess who you'll get with him? The Antichrist and the false prophet and every one of my judgments to come with it.
I had a question. Earlier you talked about us being the Church of Philadelphia?
Yes.
Is it safe to assume that all evangelical faiths are the Church of Philadelphia? And if that's true, who besides evangelicals are the Church of Philadelphia?
Well, I wouldn't say just evangelicals, because that's a loaded term too now, because that throws in a lot of other people that I would question their doctrine with. What I would say is the Church of Philadelphia includes all believers who have ever accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, regardless of where they stand. The Church of Philadelphia always represents the remnant of true believers through all the church age. It also represents that epoch of time where massive evangelism happened, a lot of believers came to faith in Christ. It also represents the one and only church that makes it out of it. So whether someone lived in the Ephesus period or someone lives in our period, all true believers are part of that Philadelphia church. But it's those who are left alive until that final calling, those were the remnant that gets removed in the rapture. So God has always had that special place for the Philadelphia church where they are the true ones, along with Ephesus. But obviously Ephesus is not with us. And why? Because Ephesus was made up of the apostolic period. You had to have the apostles with you. So that church went off the scene because the apostles are not with us anymore. So now we're part of this Philadelphia era that's always constituted a remnant. So whether it's evangelical, whatever you want to say, it's not about denominations. It's not about the new term, or whether it's, they used to call it born agains and this and that, but it just represents anyone who's saved, I guess. That's where the bottom line is. And whether they die before that, they'll be raptured anyway, but this church that makes it through, if we're that last generation, then we don't die if we're that last generation. Or whoever that last generation, they won't die because they'll be translated. They'll be removed. And he talks about that in this passage. So let's keep moving on. He says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have little strength, have kept my word, and not denied my name. You know what he's saying in those passages? He is saying, look, I am putting the door before you for evangelism. That is your job. He goes, but here's the deal. No one can shut it. If I open it, then go through it and follow it. And he says, for you have a little strength. It's a key term of understanding. And here's the bottom line on this. This term will make perfect sense for you. The idea of evangelism having little strength has to do with finances. You're doing the work of evangelism. I'm opening doors, but you'll do it with little strength. Has to do with evangelism is always underfunded. Always underfunded. He goes, but you'll get a lot accomplished even being underfunded. Now, you look at all the missionary boards that we have, missionary endeavors, it only takes, like in some areas, like $14 or $21 a day for a missionary to survive in some of these third world countries. And they can't even get that. They're pulling missionaries off the field like no tomorrow because they're running out of finances. Yeah, there's economic things happening in America. But think of how little a missionary can accomplish with $21. I mean, how much more he can accomplish if he was made. You can get $21 or $42 a day, how much more they could accomplish. But evangelism will always have a lack of funds. And he's saying this. You have little strength. But here's the deal. You've kept my word, which is good, and have not denied my name. You've not denied my name, so you're good with that. Now look in verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but a lie. I will make them come and worship you before your feet to know that I have loved you. What in the world's that about? I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who say they're of God, come and bow before you one day as kings and queens. And they will acknowledge that I personally have loved you. Why would he have to say that to the true church? What is the common thing that's said to us from the liberal church about you and me? What do they say about us? The liberal church. All the false religions of the world. What do they say about you and us?
We're hypocrites.
Hypocrites. Yeah. Come up with all the different terms they say. You're not of God. You don't love Jesus. Right now they're saying that you don't love Jesus because you don't love poor people. Uh-huh. Or that you're a racist. They're saying that about you right now in the culture. And when you're taken away, I can almost surmise what they'll say. God took all the bad people. Because you are the bad people.
Yeah.
To them, you're the ones that are intolerant. You're the ones who are so judgmental. Right? You're the right wings, the Bible thumpers.
I have a daughter-in-law who told me that I did not know Jesus or love him because Jesus is love. And yeah. He didn't hate homosexuals. He loved them.
Right.
She thinks I hate them because I say it's a sin.
Yeah.
I tried to explain the, difference.
Isn't that amazing?
Yeah. I was so dumbfounded.
It's like, what world do they live in?
Sorry. Yeah.
Okay, this comes to the definition of what is the truth. What is generally taught in the scriptures about love? What is the truth? And then you'll understand where I'm going with this. Truth is a perception of a reality that comes from God's standpoint. The way you and I see the world should be through the prism of how God sees the world. That is the right view of reality, is how God sees it. When God says something about something or says this is that, that's the reality that's true. The world lives in an unreality, in a make-believe. Because they don't accept what God says about reality. They make up their own reality and they make up their own fantasy life. The way they want to see it. I'm going to tell you what's happening. When you move off the reality of not seeing things in the right picture, what do we call those people? They're in War 3B at Kern Medical Center. And the guy comes up to you and says, I'm Napoleon. And the other guy's over saying, I'm Caesar. Where do you think you've landed? You're in a nut house. Yes? Because we deem those who do not see reality correctly insane. Here's the deal. When people don't see reality as God sees it, they are now moving off of that and creating insanity in their own minds. This is why the nature of sin is impossible to figure out, because it's insane. It's seeing a different reality than what God sees. And that is the definition of insane. So when you see the culture and you're going upon what the reality of God tells you, in love, you're supposed to judge correctly if someone's behavior is right or wrong, because God tells you that's wrong behavior, that's right behavior. Their reality says this. Oh, no, in our reality, we don't judge anybody. Everybody can do whatever they want to do. If you want to marry a dog, go ahead. We won't say anything about that. If it feels good, do it. Might makes right. Live for all the toys you can get. That's an insane life. And here's the struggle with the Christian. We know what God says about reality, and yet we keep believing the lie. The American dream is not God's reality. And people don't realize this. To have the most toys and to get all this other stuff, that's the American dream. That's unreality according to the Bible. Yeah, God doesn't want you to starve or anything like that. Don't get me wrong. It's not wrong to have things. But the bill of goods you have been sold is this, what's called the American dream. And the whole world wants it. Wealth, money, power, prestige. You know the whole thing. That's what the Pharisees wanted. That American dream doesn't fit in God's reality. And what Christians do, they get caught in the middle. And Christians, you ask them, why are you doing that? Because God doesn't say do that. I don't know why I'm doing it. You know what they're saying is? They're showing you the reality of sin. Sin is insane because it makes up its own reality and it doesn't exist. So, in this situation, he is telling you, all those people who have made up fantasy land, and in their world, the bad guys are God's good guys. Those people will come before you and bow a knee and say to Jesus, these are the ones you have loved, not me. You haven't loved me because I'm a false believer. I made up a false Jesus, a fantasy Jesus. And you never knew me, but you knew them. He will make them say that to you before your feet. Can you imagine that? They will declare, they are the ones that you love.
You know, it reminds me of Romans 1. When you reject truth often enough, like all these people have, God says he gives them over to a reprobate mind.
That's right. It's an insane mind.
I think that's what it is. It's a reprobate mind.
Absolutely. Absolutely. It goes right along. And look at the ramifications of having a reprobate mind or an insane mind. What happens in your character and conduct? Look, he says the end result is homosexuality and lesbianism. And then he lists a bunch of other sins to follow that. He says when someone has moved that far over in a reprobate mind, they will not only practice those things, but they will approve of those who do, he says. That's how insane our world is becoming. That's the nature of sin. This is why Jeremiah will say, the human heart is sinful, and who can understand it? It's desperately wicked, and who can understand it? That's right. Don't try to figure out why people are sinning. It is insane. Even in your own life, you're like, why am I doing this? And you're going to come to the conclusion, I don't know why I'm doing this. But what's happening is you've created a reality that doesn't exist. We are convinced many times of what God... the opposite of what God has said. We say, well, we'll do this, and in my reality, I don't think I'll get caught. I don't think anyone will find out about this, and I think I can cover this up when I am done. That's insane to think that, because what does God say about sin? Your sin will find you out. It will call up on the top of the rooftops. It will shout out. God's saying, it will always find you out, and then we create a world that says, no, I can cover it up. I'm good. Even when Roger preached about David and Bathsheba, David thought he could cover up Bathsheba and them. I can do it. If I just get rid of Uriah, no one will say anything. Couldn't. It got recorded in the Bible, so everybody knows about it now. Yikes. How'd you like that one?
I was just on my NASB version, on verse 9, it actually says, who say they are Jews and are not.
And are not. So what is this idea? It has nothing to do with ethnicity. What this term is being used is those, in this context when it says the Jews, it's referring to anyone who claims to be God's people. And boy, I can go down the list of people who claim to be God's people. Yeah. It's being used in that term instead of an ethnicity. And during the Roman time, the Romans thought they were God's people because they were the emperor's people. The emperor was God. So what it is saying is that this is telling you, anybody out there who is a false believer, whether it's a Muslim, a Hindu, Buddhist, or a apostate Christian, Roman Catholic, dead Protestant, anyone that says that they believe that they're the people of God, at the end will be shown that they weren't and will acknowledge who is the real people of God and will bow a knee to it. Not to worship you and I, but in recognition to Messiah saying, these are my bride. These are the ones I chose, and these are the ones I love. And everyone will acknowledge that before your feet. Now, they're right now, we live in a time where they're making fun of you. One day, they will come before your feet. Wow. Messiah will do that personally for you. Now, because you have kept, and he does this, why? Because you have kept my commands to persevere. And I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. What is he talking about right there? Because you are mine. Because I love you. Because you're the remnant. And if we are in that last generation, he's saying, I will keep you from the tribulation period. The Greek word, keep you from, is tere ek. I will keep you out of the time. I will remove you out of the time. You will not go into it. Here's a typology you can learn from the Old Testament. Before Noah's flood hit, somebody was raptured before it. Who was raptured prior to Noah's flood? Enoch. Enoch started walking with God, and he got so far with God, he said, well, you might as well come on home with me. Right? And he just went home with God. He was translated, in essence, what we would call a harpazo. He was raptured with God. Enoch never died, did he? And then the flood came and Noah was put into the ark and persevered in the ark. So you have two groups of people typified. Enoch, taken before the flood, before judgment. Noah, kept in the middle of judgment, protected in the ark. What two people are we talking about? The church, Israel. Because Israel will go through the tribulation. But they will be preserved. The remnant will be preserved, as in Noah's Ark. But the Enochs, We've taken before. Same typology, right? Okay, so he is telling you, this is your promise. You will not go through the hour of trial. That shall come upon the whole world. Why? To test those who dwell on the earth, or the earth dwellers. So therefore, then that's your promise. Then he says this to you, I come quickly. So when these things transpire, everything will happen very quickly. He says, hold fast to what you have, that no one take your crown. What is he talking about that? Hold on to what you got, and don't let anyone take your crown. What does this mean? We are promised five different crowns as believers. They're Stephanuses, not diadems, but Stephanuses that will be given to us. And then we will constantly, as we worship Christ, constantly cast our crowns before him. Every time we worship him, these crowns come back to your head. And on these crowns are because of what you did as a saint. But I'm going to tell you this, and Paul was almost OCD about this. And I think I know why. He constantly will belabor the point about losing your rewards. And he is almost OCD about it. It's like, Paul, you know something that I don't, because it's not being explained in Scripture why you're so concerned about what he called shipwrecking your faith or being disqualified for the prize. You know, he'll use those terms. He's not talking about salvation. That's the last thing on his mind. Salvation, you're always eternally secured if you're a believer. But he's like, don't shipwreck your faith. I don't want to be disqualified for the prize. Paul, what's going on here? Why are you talking about losing rewards? What are you so concerned about? You've got to remember what Paul saw. Paul was taken into heaven, remember? He told the Corinthians this. And he told the Corinthians, I can't tell you what I saw. But because I saw heaven, a thorn in the flesh was put into me to keep me humble. That was the whole reason he got the thorn in the flesh, was because he saw heaven. Now, whatever he saw there made him come back and say, guys, I'm going to tell you something. Salvation, yes, in Christ to get to heaven, but there's more going on in heaven that has to do with these rewards, and you guys better pay attention to it. And we tell the Corinthians, do not disqualify yourself. What did he mean by being disqualified? What is he so worried about being disqualified? This. Disqualification for reward has to do with sin in a believer's life. Disqualification has to do with also false doctrine that creeps into a believer's life. You'll notice some pastors start out real good. They're preaching the word, they're doing all the right things, and then at the end of their lives, it's like, what are they doing? This happened to the Schuller guy down there at the Crystal Cathedral. Did you know he started out very evangelical? He was doing it at a movie theater, getting people saved. And you're like, man, next Billy Graham. And then Schuller moved off the mark. And he got into this Norman Vincent Van Peel stuff and real weird stuff, positive thinking. What happened? Maybe you're seeing someone being disqualified. They might be a believer, but they got off the mark. They started teaching false doctrine or whatnot, New Age junk, and they get off the mark. That's what Paul's concerned about. He's also concerned about his behavior and morality. There's a new movement in Christianity, and I'll warn you about, that's happening among young people. They get the idea of being saved by grace. They do. But they make the same mistake as the Romans. Paul told the Romans, don't make grace an excuse to keep sinning. There are some in the evangelical movement who are younger who get the deal about grace, and they do sin. Knowingly and willfully. They say, well, I'm forgiven. There's nothing I can do that can't be forgiven. So they get into sin. And you think, wait a second, that's not taught in Scripture. I know, Paul railed against it. That kind of stuff will disqualify you. You'll lose rewards. And Paul made the point in Corinthians about these rewards, saying, look, if you build on the wrong foundation with wood, hay, and stubble, it will be burnt up. If you build with precious stones, they will make it through the fire. What was he saying? You must build on the foundation of Jesus Christ and him alone. If you build on any other foundation in your Christian life, you will lose it. And what do I mean by this? The Mormons do not build on the foundation of Jesus Christ. They build on the foundation of the family.
Yeah, we saw a shirt. We were at Sacramento. We saw Mormons working, and they had a big church.
Family.
Family first.
Family first. Mm-hmm. Wrong foundation. And that wrong foundation has sent them to apostasy. They're a cult. Mm-hmm. Amish. Foundation of purity and holiness, but not the foundation of Jesus Christ. And look what it's landed to them. They won't wear zippers. That's how ridiculous it's become. You build on the wrong foundation, you will end up in apostasy. All the cults build on the wrong foundation. Jehovah's Witness built on the foundation of eschatology. So did the Seventh-day Adventists. Built on the foundation of eschatology. Did not build on Jesus Christ. Therefore, what they have will be toppled over and crushed because it calls them to be cults. In our individual lives, you must be very careful what foundation you're building off of. Ask yourself, examine yourself, am I truly building on the foundation of Christ and Him alone? Or am I doing something else? I'll tell you what happens. People get into these movements in Christendom and they build off of that. We are against abortion. Yes, everyone's against abortion. But abortion, or being anti-abortion, is not the foundation you can build off of. You build off of Jesus Christ, and that becomes a natural thing that you're against abortion. But we have Christians that drive it, and all they do is build off abortion. And then you know what they end up doing? Shooting doctors. Right? And thinking that's okay to kill people who are killing babies. That's not okay. Built on the wrong foundation. And Christians get into this all the time. And Paul said, man, don't do it. You build on Jesus Christ, and then the outwork of that will come. But don't, any other thing, even it could be a good thing. Well, we're going to build on marriage. We're going to build on marriage. And marriage will be our foundation. You can't leave Jesus Christ out of the foundation. He must be there. Otherwise, you will topple. They start harboring on minors instead of the major. The major is Jesus Christ. The minors are these other things we're fighting. But you can't major on a minor. The major must be off Christ and what He wants to do. And every cult has started this way. Every average Christian doctrine. Growing kids God's way. We had a problem about this several years ago. We had to DQ from our church. Why? Because the Ezos out of John MacArthur's church were teaching this thing called Baby Wise, or Growing Kids God's Way. It became a movement in Christendom. It was unbiblical. John MacArthur, church disciplined them, kicked them out of his church because of unbiblical practices. And then a lot of Christians were reading these books and stuff like that and things of that nature. What happened is the Ezos were building on the wrong foundation. They were building on the foundation of parenting, not on Jesus Christ. And so when they built on that foundation of parenting, guess what happened? They made up their own rules. They would say things like this: if your baby's crying, just let him leave there. He's trying to manipulate you.
Yep.
A baby's trying to manipulate me? It's 6 months old. Yeah, he's trying to manipulate you. That's not of God. Let him cry it out. And we had this huge problem in Christendom. You think, people just, what's going on here? The baby is working me? No. The baby's telling me she or he is hungry. And then many doctors came against us and said, what are you guys doing? Christian doctors said, that's a baby's natural response. If you do that to a baby, they will have psychological problems later on because they're not getting the responses they need from a parent. Well, don't pick them up. Don't hug them. What? The baby needs more hugs in the first year of life than any other period of time. Now, I know I'm devolving. This is what I'm talking about. Building on the wrong foundation, and you get that kind of nonsense. Be very, very careful about that. You have to start with Christ. And this is what he is telling them. Don't let anyone take your crown. Because why? The devil can't take your salvation away from you, but he can take your crown away. You can lose rewards because of what he does to you. He'll tempt you and get you sidetracked. It's serious business. It's serious enough for Paul to talk about it, and serious enough for Jesus to talk about it, saying you don't want to lose rewards. It means everything. Yes, you're going to salvation. That's not even an issue for us. We already know where it's going. It's about what comes afterwards. Because here's the promise. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. I will give him a name of my God, the New Jerusalem, and my new name. And the idea here is authority in the millennial kingdom to be exercised. You will have a governing authority as a king or a queen, prince on the earth in the millennium. Because you don't want to lose that. It means everything. Because here's what can end up happening. I'll end on this. You could be the mayor of Alpaw. And you don't want to be the mayor of Alpaw. You catching my drift? You've got to be governing different parts of the world for Christ. And if you lost a crown or two or whatnot, he said, you know, the best I can do for you is Alpaw. That's, yikes, I could have had so much more. And I've told many people, I am looking, my place is West Maui. If it still exists, this is the place I'm praying for to rule over. I think all of the rule would be Hawaii, really. But I mean, that's serious business. You'll find yourself in a situation to where what you're doing for Christ is in direct relation to what you were rewarded for in the millennium. I want to serve Christ at a greater capacity, not only now, but in the millennium. I want to serve him. I want to be closer to him, even in the millennium. Yes, we're closer as believers, but to serve him at a greater capacity will bring me more joy. And that's what his idea is about.
You have to be careful that the motive is not
right.
I want more.
That's right. You don't want to do it just because of the goodies you're getting out of on the table. But the motive right now is we serve Christ out of gratitude. But you remember the parable of the talents. One guy doubled his talent, five, he turned it into 10. Another guy doubled his talent, one turned into two. Or two turned into four, sorry. The other guy, what did he do with the talent?
He buried it.
Now here's the application for us. When Christ came to settle accounts with these individuals, well done to the first two, and they got to the next guy, and the two things he came out of his mouth, you wicked and lazy servant. Called him wicked and lazy for not serving in the capacity they were being given by the Lord. He says, you were lazy and you were wicked for doing this. How dare you do this to me? You didn't think right about me. I don't ever want to be caught like that, where Christ is saying, you are lazy, Brandon. You could have done so much more, but you just took it easy, man. And that's why I got to get after it. I gotta get moving, man. I always have you.